Well, keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's a passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, as we enter into the preaching of the Word this morning, listen to the words from Psalm 119. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, oh, what amazing love that you should die for each and every one of us. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not like shifting shadows, or Father, like the weather in one place it's snowing and the other place it's raining. God, for you do not change. And God, we come here today. We come here to hear your very word, and that we might be changed, and that we may be made more like your Son. Now, God, as we come to your word, oh God, my prayer this morning is that each and every one of us here this morning would behold this Lamb of God in a greater reality than when we arrived here this morning. God, I pray that you would make our hearts fertile, that you would plant your word within us. Give unction to the preacher, open up the minds and the hearts of the hearers. In all these things we ask, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. What a rich and glorious passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning. It is rich and glorious because before us this morning is the all-worthy, all-glorious Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Here in our passage this morning, John calls each and every one of us to look and to behold at the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. For the fulfillment of God's victorious redemptive plan was not accomplished on a battlefield, nor was it accomplished by a savvy, strategic military general, but by a Lamb, a spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. But it's this title, Lamb of God, that ought to be precious and ought to be glorious to each and every one of us. Because within this title, it means for us atonement for our sin, justification before God, and adoption as sons and daughters. All that came about by the shedding of the blood of this Lamb of God. For the Word of God says that without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. So John here in verse 29 tells us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I want us to this morning to behold this Lamb of God. And as I prayed that our eyes would be open and that each and every one of us here this morning would have a greater and a more glorious, higher view of this Lamb of God. So I'd like us to look at three truths within our passage this morning. First, I would like us to behold this Lamb of God himself. Then I want us to behold the preeminence of this Lamb. And finally, I want to finish this morning by beholding the testimony of the Lamb. But as we begin here in verse 29, if you notice, John begins with the next day. What does this refer to, this next day? Well, the day before, if you had read a few verses above, it's referring to John's confrontation with the religious leaders and religious fat cats from Jerusalem. In verses 19 through 27, what we would read is that the religious leaders sent their prodigies to John to question him as to his identity. They asked him if he was the Christ, and John said, no, because he who comes after me is greater than me. They asked him if he was Elijah, and he said no. So here we are today, the next day, and what does John see? He sees Jesus Christ coming, and he claims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's response here is an imperative, behold and to look. This is not a polite or a mere suggestion to look at Jesus. John is not saying, hey, if you have a moment, if you please, would you take a look over here? I got something I would like you to see. No, John's command is calling the attention of those present to turn and look at the person who is coming. And not just to look and say, oh, well, that's nice, but to look and to marvel with amazement at who is approaching. What is it that John the Baptist is calling his audience to behold with amazement? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Well, this title, the Lamb of God, has been one of the most precious titles that the church has had of their Lord. Because this title sums up for us everything that we are and everything that we have in Christ. Jesus being the Lamb of God means that we are redeemed. Our sins have been atoned for. We have been washed clean from the stain of sin. Our consciences have been sprinkled clean by His blood. Those of us who are in Christ no longer bear the guilt of our sin. This title of Jesus, Lamb of God, ought to cause you to behold Him not as a divine sugar daddy, not as a homeboy, and not as a divine boyfriend and girlfriend, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our propitiation, the wrath of God satisfied for our sins. John would write in his first letter in chapter 4 that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Well, why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Because the Lamb was symbolic of meekness, gentleness, and innocence. Under the Old Covenant sacrificial system, a substitute was to be meek, gentle, and innocent. And this sacrifice was to be put forth for a people for the atonement of their sins. The sacrificial lamb was offered in various times under the Old Covenant, such as worship each and every morning and evening. We can read about this in Exodus chapter 29 and 38 and Numbers chapter 28. In fact, we read in Numbers chapter 28, verse 11, that lambs were offered on the first day of each month. And throughout chapters 28 and 29 of the book of Numbers, we read that they were offered all 7 days of Passover. They were offered on the Feast of Weeks, on the Day of Atonement, and on the Feast of Tabernacles. And the purpose of these offerings and sacrifice was to make atonement for the cleansing of an individual sin or for the corporate body of Israel. So when we read in verse 29 that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he is announcing the fact that Jesus is in fact that sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament that what it points to. A lamb that was not provided by man, but provided by God Himself. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which is alluded to in Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, where Isaiah prophesies that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before His shears. So He did not open His mouth. In Acts 8:32, Philip applies this Isaiah passage directly to Jesus when witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our Passover Lamb. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ is our Passover that has been sacrificed for us. In the Old Testament, the Passover was the time when God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And at that time, the Israelites who believed the command of God were to kill an unblemished, spotless lamb and sprinkle its blood above the doorposts of their houses. And this blood of this innocent and spotless lamb would serve as a substitute for the household and as a sign that the judgment of God has already been carried out. That household was saved, and God's judgment literally passed over that household because they believed God's commandment and accepted His substitutionary provision. All this, brothers and sisters, points to Jesus Christ as the greater Lamb, the Lamb of God. The spotless and unblemished Lamb points to Jesus' sinful life. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. Hebrews 9:14 promises us that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Jesus is our substitutionary lamb. He shed his blood on our behalf. And that is by his blood we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Because of Jesus' substitutionary death, we can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Christ's blood, we have been cleansed from all our sin. That's the promise we have in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus as the Lamb of God doesn't mean that he was a helpless, victimized substitute. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was a victor, not a victim. He was a conqueror, not a capitulator. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that this conquering Lamb, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed them over them. Jesus, the Lamb of God, freely gave his life. No one took it from him. He freely and willingly gave it. Jesus would say in John chapter 10 that I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus would say to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is worthy of all our praise, all our honor, and all the glory. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Where John writes, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Well, what makes this Lamb of God so precious and so worthy of praise? It is what this Lamb of God has done. Look down with me at the end of verse 29, where John writes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. Literally here, John is saying that Jesus came and took up and bore upon himself the sin of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, upon the rugged cross of Calvary's Hill, took up our sin upon himself. He bore our sin to the uttermost. He took up our sin and in victory carried it far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As God promised through the prophet Isaiah, he has swept away our transgressions and will remember our sins no more. He has cast all our sins behind his back. Oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In one day and in one act on Calvary's cross, our infinite, gracious, loving God took the insurmountable weight of our sin, placed it on his Son so that we may be rid of it forevermore. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. And the sin that the Lamb of God has taken away wasn't just for one nation, but it was the sin of a fallen, depraved, and sinful world. This, dear friends, is the greatest and most glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by giving himself even unto death, he has reconciled men to God. As one commentator states, there are other blessings which Christ bestows upon us. But this is the chief blessing, and the rest depend on it, that by appeasing the wrath of God, he makes us be reckoned holy and righteous. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, the mighty, boundless, redemptive work that there is in Christ. That the atonement he made wasn't for just one man or one woman. It wasn't for just one nation, but for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. Dear friends, hear the glorious outcome of the work of the Lamb of God from Revelation chapter 7. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Behold, brothers and sisters, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I want you to notice here today in verse 29 that it doesn't say that the Lamb has taken away the sins of the world, but the sin. This tells us that Jesus has taken away any and all kinds of sin. Jesus has taken upon himself and removed all the unrighteousness that would alienate you from God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22 assures you this morning that Christ reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who has brought you peace with God, who has cleansed you by his blood and taken away your sin. Oh, the Lamb of God who has brought newness of life and unrestricted access to the throne of God. Listen to how one hymn writer captures this so beautifully. On the Lamb our souls are resting, what his love no tongue can say. All our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled us, sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with all, we are satisfied as well. Conscience now no more condemns us, for his own most precious blood once for all has washed and cleansed us in the eyes of God. Filled with this sweet peace forever, on we go through strife and care, till we find that peace around us in the Lamb's high glory there. Is that your song this morning? Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Christ? Have you come to this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? If you are here today and you are outside of Christ, I plead with you this morning, come to Jesus. Well, we've beheld this glorious, gracious, great Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I would like us to behold the preeminence of the Lamb of God. Look down with me, if you would, please, at verses 30 and 31. Where John writes, "This is he on behalf of whom I have said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Here in verse 30, John is merely restating what he had testified to earlier about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about this up in verse 15, where John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Here in verses 30 and verse 15, John is literally saying that Jesus is first of me, meaning that Jesus Christ is preeminent in rank, authority, and existence to John the Baptist. To be preeminent means to surpass all others. to be very distinguished in some way. It means to be foremost, chief, renowned, or supreme. And our Lord Jesus Christ is every single one of these and more. Well, how was Jesus preeminent in importance over John? Jesus outranks John in power, superiority, and glory. John said that he wasn't even worthy to untie and remove the sandals of Jesus' feet. Jesus is the creator, while John is the created. Jesus has preeminence over John in that John came with a baptism of water, while Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. John announced the coming of the one who would bring this new creation and this new exodus. Jesus Christ inaugurated the new creation through a new exodus and will consummate it both at his return. John came with the announcement of the coming of salvation, while Jesus Christ actually brought salvation. Jesus is the infinite. John is the finite. Jesus is eternal, while John is temporal. And Paul emphatically declares Jesus Christ's preeminence in Colossians chapter 1, where he writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is preeminent in power, superiority, and glory because Jesus is the preeminent existent one. John, look at what John says at the end of verse 30. For he existed before me. Jesus Christ preeminently existed because he was not created. He has always been and always will be with the Father for all eternity. Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in Revelation 1:8, Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in his existence because he is the creator of all things. Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. In fact, he was the creator. Back up at the beginning of John's gospel, it begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being. That has come into being. Jesus Christ is the preeminent Lamb of God, Lord of glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Beloved friends, behold the preeminent Lamb of God, who is above all things in power, majesty, glory, and honor. That means he ought to be preeminent in your life, in your thoughts. He ought to be preeminent in your marriage and in your home. The preeminence of Christ ought to impact how you work, how you spend your leisure time and your money. What you watch on television, what books you read, what video games you play, and what internet sites you visit. And if you're here today, full of discouragement and downtrodden by life in a fallen world, then you need to hear this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent and above your discouragement. He is above your besetting sin. He is above your sickness and above your family trouble. Whatever you're going through in this life, Jesus is far above it. He is your rock and your shield. He is your tower and your strength. Oh, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. And it is this Jesus, the preeminent Lamb of God, that has been made known to the world. That's what John tells us in verse 31. But what does John mean here in verse 31? How could he not have recognized Jesus? After all, they were family. John is referring here to just more than a physical acquaintance with Jesus. In fact, down in verse 33, John the Baptist confesses that it had to be revealed to him by God himself that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And John says in verse 31 that it was this reason for his baptism water was to make known to Israel their Messiah. One pastor commenting on this verse says this: "It is interesting that John does not report the actual baptism of Jesus, but rather focuses the purpose of John's baptism, which was to reveal Jesus to Israel as her Messiah. It was at Jesus' baptism that God's redemptive plan was coming to its fulfillment, and God's anointed one was manifested. It was John who was to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, to testify to Christ and point the people to his appearing." Look with me at verses 32 through 34, and behold John's testimony. We read in verse 32 that John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" How did John know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He saw the Spirit come upon Jesus, just like God had promised him. But here is the most significant part about what John is to testify to. It wasn't just that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus that John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but it was the fact that the Spirit remained upon him. Under the old covenant, the activity of the Holy Spirit was selective and it was temporary. The Spirit came at special times for special purposes and special tasks. We see in places like Numbers 27 where the Spirit came upon Joshua. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that when Samuel anointed David, the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily. It came upon individuals so that they would perform certain tasks, like Bezalel in Exodus 31, where it says that God filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and in bronze. And finally, much different than our new covenant promise today, under the old covenant, the Spirit came upon a person who wasn't a believer. Think of King Saul. If we read through 1 Samuel, we have several indications pointing to that Saul was an unbeliever. But now, the coming of the Lamb of God brings the fulfillment of God's redemptive promise. The residing of the Spirit upon Jesus not only validates who he is, the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, but it anticipates the coming of God's new covenant promise, where our faithful God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The residing of the Holy Spirit upon our Lord Jesus Christ points to the reality that all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling in them. Because we have not been baptized with water, but we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant fulfillment, the abiding and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to your assurance from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God indwells you? Or how about Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 through 14, where Paul writes, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Oh, brothers and sisters, the glorious fulfillment of God's redemptive promises, that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that upon his substitutionary death, we have received a most glorious blessing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, that now we no longer walk according to the world, but according to the Spirit. What glorious confidence that ought to bring you in your Christian life, because you are filled with power from on high to live Christ-like, to participate with Christ in the advancement of his kingdom. Does this not fill you with confidence and assurance this morning? Does this not fill your heart with ecstatic joy that all that God in Christ has given you, he has topped it off by giving you his Spirit? The Spirit that renews you and washes you. The Spirit that seals you unto the day of redemption. The Spirit that leads, sanctifies, powers, empowers, strengthens, fills you, and teaches you. The Spirit that bears witness that you are a child of God. He is our guarantee and our deposit of a future resurrection. He produces fruit in you and makes you more like Jesus. Well, that was the thrust of John's testimony. What did the descending and the remaining of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus ultimately mean? That Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God, but the very Lamb was the Son of God. Look at verse 34. It says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. What was the testimony that upon baptizing Jesus, the most glorious triune proclamation was made? A proclamation that must have shaken the foundations of hell and set the devil and his minions scurrying to the corners. In the Old Testament, Adam was called the Son of God. However, Adam blew it. He failed to walk in obedience to God. The nation of Israel was also called the Son of God. In Exodus 4, God calls Israel his firstborn. But as we know, Israel failed. But Jesus, the true Son of God, the true firstborn, fulfilled what Adam and Israel failed to do. Jesus is the eschatological fulfillment that Israel pointed to. Christ embodies the identity, vocation, and prophesied roles of corporate Israel. Jesus is the last Adam, the true servant, the true son, the ultimate prophet, and the final priest, and the reigning and exalted king. And it is because of his obedience that we are adopted into God's family and made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. O brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you beheld him? Have you looked to him for remission and cleansing of your sin? Have you bowed to his preeminent lordship? Do you look to this preeminent Lamb for your delight and your sanctification, for your comfort, your joy, and your satisfaction? Will you pray with me, please? O Heavenly Father, glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we are humbled that you would send your very Son to save wretches like us. Now, God, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son. We thank you for the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God, we ask now that as we go forth, that we may proclaim this Lamb of God. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.